Well, as we've read Mark chapter 13 this morning, you can see that it's quite a complicated chapter. It focuses on two great events which are very important in the history of redemption. The first event is an event that took place in AD 70, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And that's introduced for us in Mark chapter 13 in verses 1 and 2, when, as Jesus and the disciples are coming out of the temple, one of his disciples said to Jesus, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." He's speaking about the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed. The Lord Jesus speaks of an event that will take place in the lifetime of most of those to whom he's speaking. In verse 14, he speaks of what will happen, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When the temple in Jerusalem will be desecrated, people will go in and act in unholy ways, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see this happening, says Jesus, as it did happen when the Roman armies came and destroyed the city and the temple, desecrated the temple, offered up pagan sacrifices there. When you see this happening, says Jesus, flee. Verse 30, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And indeed, when the Roman armies did come, encircle Jerusalem, committed desecration in the temple, Christians in Jerusalem, hearing and heeding these words of Jesus Christ, fled and escaped. Now, the Lord Jesus speaks of that here. It's not the first time that Jesus has spoken about this event, that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in their lifetime. So in John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21, earlier in his ministry, meeting a woman at a well, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So the Lord Jesus already hinted there will come a time when the worship in the temple at Jerusalem will cease. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 9, in a parable about a vineyard, the Lord Jesus again hinted at this event. "The owner of the vineyard will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." So in more veiled ways, the Lord Jesus has already spoken about this event. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was an event of great significance in the history of redemption. It marked the dismantling of an old economy, temple, priests, sacrifices, and a new order would be brought in as a result of the coming of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. So within their lifetime, one event is going to take place. The temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And I liken it in my mind to a mountain that's ahead of them, this great event. But behind that mountain in the foreground, there is another event which is more distant. And that's spoken about in this chapter as well. The second coming of Jesus in power and glory at the end of the age. I think verses 24 to 27, for example, have that further event mainly in mind. Now, as I say, there is some blurring between the two events. But when I read verse 24, where Jesus says, "In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." He's picking up language from the prophets of the Old Testament, figurative language that speak of events that will happen at the end of the age. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect, his chosen, from the four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the furthest part of heaven." And again, this second event, the coming of Jesus Christ the second time, has also been spoken of earlier by Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus has already told the disciples, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So there are two events: the destruction of the temple, the second coming of Jesus. And that second coming of Jesus also brings the consummation of the new economy. The final judgment will happen. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And with respect to both of those events, the destruction of the temple, 70 AD, the second coming of Jesus, Jesus expresses one central concern for his people. You see it in verse 5. "Take heed." You see it in verse 9. "Watch out." It's the same word, actually. Take heed. You see it in verse 23. Take heed. And you see it in verse 33. Take heed. Be careful. Watch out. Take heed. And the Lord Jesus emphasizes the need then for stability, for perseverance, and readiness for the people of God for these two great events. For those in the generation to which he spoke regarding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But for you and me this morning, as we wait the second coming of Jesus, Christians need to be stable. Christians need to persevere, keep going, press on, not give up. Need to be ready. So the Lord Jesus in this chapter doesn't give us a detailed calendar about when he's going to return. He's not satisfying idle curiosity. Indeed, verse 32 reminds us, "Of that day and hour of his second coming, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but only the Father." But the Lord Jesus gives us this teaching that we might be stable, persevere, and be ready. So those are the three things I want to pick up this morning from the chapter. And the first is stability. The Lord Jesus is concerned that Christians, in the light of his coming, live Christian lives that are stable. Not unstable, like a roller coaster, up one minute, down the next, but stable. Verse 5, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Don't be deceived, says Jesus. Don't be unsettled. Don't be thrown about all over the place in what you believe. So, for example, don't be unsettled when there are wars and rumors of wars. When world conditions become unstable and chaotic, don't you be unstable. Verses 7 and 8. "But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places." We're hearing of that at the moment, aren't we? In different parts of the world, earthquakes. I was in Indonesia once at an airport, and the ground started to move. And I said to the person we were with, "What's happening? What's happening?" He said, "Don't worry," he said, "it's just a little earthquake." Now, if you're from the UK and you've never experienced an earthquake, even a little earthquake is a bit unsettling. But the Lord Jesus says, there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. And we hear of famine. We hear of troubles. We hear of these bushfires in Australia. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Yes, there will be times of difficulty, Jesus says. But don't be unsettled. Verses 19 and 20. To those who are anticipating the temple being destroyed. "For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days." So whether it was for them, for this event that lay before them, the destruction of the temple, or whether it's for you and me this morning, remember, says Jesus, "I've told you these things will happen." God hasn't forgotten his people. So Christians don't lose sleep at every rumbling of international tension. There is a divine must happen, verse 7. Such things must happen. Now, that doesn't mean being heartless. No, not heartless. War, famine, natural disasters are tragedies. We grieve a tragedy. We weep with those who weep. So I'm not talking about being indifferent or heartless. But, says Jesus, you're not to be spiritually unstrung either. You don't lose your spiritual bearings. You say, look what's happening in Syria. Look what's happening in Australia. We don't become unstrung. Let me give you a wonderful example of a letter from Martin Luther to Philip Melanchthon, 27th of June, 1530. Melanchthon was getting unstrung. He was getting very worried. The cause of the Reformation seemed to rest on few shoulders. And he was worried that all that they'd accomplished would just evaporate away. So he was starting to get unstrung. So Martin Luther writes to him. With all my heart, says Luther, I hate those cares by which you state that you are consumed. They rule your heart by reason of the greatness of your unbelief. If our cause is false, let us recant. But if it is true, why should we make God a liar who has given us such great promises and who commands us to be confident and undismayed? What good do you expect to accomplish by these vain worries of yours? What can the devil do more than slay us? Good question, Martin Luther. And then I like this where he says, Luther says now to Melanchthon, I pray for you very earnestly, and I'm deeply pained that you keep sucking up cares like a leech, and thus rendering my prayers vain. Christ knows whether it comes from stupidity or the spirit, but I, for my part, am not much troubled about our cause. God, who is able to raise the dead, is also able to uphold his cause when it's falling, or to raise it up again when it's fallen, or to move it on when it's standing. If we are not worthy instruments to accomplish his purpose, he will find others. It's no worry, says Luther to Melanchthon. If we are taken away even, God will find others to do his work. If we are not strengthened by his promises, where in all the world are the people to whom those promises do apply? So you see Luther's confidence. He's saying, God is sovereign. God is in control. Satan may kill us. But if he does, God will raise up others to advance his cause. It is God's cause, not just ours. Now, Luther is not telling Melanchthon to take his responsibilities lightly. But he is saying to him, know that God is in control. Jesus has prophesied. There will be such things will happen. So we don't expect an easy time. But we have to be stable. And these words are a preventative to us as God's people. Also to not be taken in by that false idea of a utopia that will be brought in by human effort alone. The final answers to the problems of this world, the final answers do not rest within the United Nations, nor with science or with political theory. Whose hands do the final answers to the problems of this world lie in? Jesus says, God. God's hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And so the Lord Jesus even promises to overrule the rage of those who seem to be the movers and shakers in society. And he will preserve the witness of his church. Though the nations rage, the great ones gather together with their schemes and plans to marginalize or even obliterate the witness of the church, Jesus Christ says, no, he will see to it that the message of the gospel is preached to all the nations. So he says to his people, do not be anxious. And when you're brought into a situation where you feel your back is up against the wall, the Holy Spirit himself will come to your aid. When they arrest you, verse 11, and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. these two great stabilizers for the Christian, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. By the way, verse 11 is not a verse for lazy preachers to do no work, to prepare sermons and get up and just say whatever they like. That's not what it's about. Indeed, the Lord Jesus here makes a specific warning against false teachers in verse 5. Take heed that no one deceives you. There will be some who are determined to draw you away from Jesus and his word. Draw you away from the narrow way that leads to life. So the Lord Jesus saw with prophetic insight human gullibility in the religious realm. People today claiming that they've discovered some forgotten gospel that the church has missed for the last 2,000 years. Knowing to be well grounded in the Word of God, especially those truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. If you don't have a concern for a doctrinally intelligent faith as to who Jesus is, what he's accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection, you become a sitting duck for those who will try to lead you astray. And those false teachers were not only around prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, they've been around through the whole history of the church, and they're around today. So, says Jesus, be stable. There are people today in so-called Christian churches who are saying Jesus was a good man. He gave wonderful teaching. His morality was exemplary. If only we could live up to his commandments. Jesus was a good man. But that's it, just a good man. Or Jesus came as an example to us, showing us how to love each other. So we should sincerely try to love each other and don't worry too much about what other people believe. Just love them. Or Jesus is a saviour. Believing in him shows us one way to God, but there are lots of ways to God. And God might bring people to himself through other religions. So you see, it's important to take heed then. Because in all those claims,